Holy Spirit would help us this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have made your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, that he rules this universe and has poured out your Holy Spirit on your people. Father, would you teach us this evening? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, enable me to speak and each of us to hear and understand the words that he's inspired before us? For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, some words coming up behind me. I wonder if you can guess who said them. I've created an alter ego. Things I do when performing I would never do normally. I reveal things about myself that I wouldn't do in an interview. I have out-of-body experiences on stage. If I cut my leg, if I fall, I don't even feel it. I'm so fearless. I'm not aware of my face or my body. Now, some of you probably already got it. Who said that? Anyone tell me who said that? Or, it's been reported in the press recently, which is why I know. No?
It's not Beyonce.
It is Beyonce. Yes, well done. Beyonce. Reported in the Daily Telegraph. Speaking about her stage persona, Sasha Fierce, who I think she's just killed somehow. Anyway, but in a sense, she sums up our generation, doesn't she? She, in a sense, typifies with this idea of creating an alter ego, another self. Not only is our society preoccupied with self, self-esteem, be yourself, follow whatever you want to do. We can now create new selves. We have different selves in different compartments of our lives. On to our next slide. We define ourselves by a whole range of things. Our society does. I am my work. I am my sexuality. I am my marriage. I am my relationship or lack of relationship. I am my romance. I am my friends, my family, my sport. Where our society is going, isn't it? Or money. I missed that one out. I am my money. Well, if you're just joining us this evening, we've been looking at the book of Acts, onto our next slide, and we've been looking at the early chapters, the beginning of the Christian church, written by Luke, a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, a doctor, a historian, and we've seen how he's recounted the history of the life, teaching, death and resurrection of Jesus in his first book, Luke, and now in his second book, he shows how Jesus appeared alive and gave many convincing proofs that he was to his early disciples, the apostles and the early church, about 120 in number. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem, which you can see there on the diagram, until he's clothed them with power from on high so that they can spread this good news, the gospel, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, even as far as Borland. And so, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes from heaven, and what do people do? They start speaking. Just cast your eyes over chapters 1 and 2, and just for those of you who were here with us, to refresh your memory, for those of you who are with us, just to see what happens. The day of Pentecost came. They're all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they all started to speak in lots of different languages, Egyptian and Syrian and Cappadocian and Asian, declaring the praises of God. The Spirit comes. They speak. And then Peter stands up, because they can't understand what's going on, and he explains from the Old Testament scriptures what is going on. And we've seen that, haven't we? He speaks from the prophecy of Joel. He speaks from Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 2. And he explains to them in his conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. on to our next slide, which should show that. See, this is the main truth we have to grapple with this evening, whether we call ourselves Christians or not. Peter's claim is that he's seen Jesus dead. He's seen Jesus alive again. He's seen him ascended into heaven. And when the Spirit was sent, he testifies that he is both Lord and Christ. This changes everything for everybody. There's one authority in the universe. It's Jesus Christ. There's one name in the universe. It's Jesus Christ. There's only one to whom every one of us here this evening will have to give an account of every thought and every act. And his name is Jesus Christ. And God has given proof to all men of this by raising him from the dead and enthroning him in heavenly glory and pouring out his Spirit on his people. See, the good news is good news, but it's a good news with authority. With authority. I watched a film recently called Captain Phillips. I don't know if any of you've watched it. It's based on a true story. On to the next slide. There we go. There's a still from it. It's not very good, is it? But you can get the idea. It's the story of an American captain whose boat is hijacked by Somali pirates off the Horn of Africa. And eventually he ends up, to cut a long story short, with three pirates, Somali pirates, in a lifeboat. It's the lifeboat that was on the cargo ship. And there they are. Captain Phillips, based on a true story, and three Somali pirates. And he wrestles with the Somali pirates, trying to escape. And he just can't do it. But then, thankfully, two frigates and an aircraft carrier show up, as well as a SEAL team. So things are looking up. And he knows that the only way that he's going to be rescued is if he does what the commander of the SEAL team says, because they got three marksmen with their sights on the three Somali pirates. And he has to do what he's told in order to be rescued. And so, of course, he obeys what the commander says. The three shots are fired. The three pirates are killed. He's rescued. He's safe. And it's easy for us to miss, because these words are quite familiar to us if we're Christians here, to see the authority that is there. Because Jesus is both Lord and Christ, there is a command. And if we're going to be rescued, we must obey it. It's what the Lord, the Christ, says. Let's see what these commands are. Have a look at our first point. Because Jesus is Lord and Christ, repent and receive the covenant sign of the gift of the Spirit. That's our first point. Repent and receive the covenant sign of the gift of the Spirit. Have a look at verses 37 to 41. You see, the first aspect of response to this authority in the universe is to repent. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They know they must do something. Now, I don't think this is in the sense that they felt sorry for Jesus when they heard that he died and been raised up. This was in response to the realization that they had committed the worst crime in history. On to our next slide. I don't know what we think is the worst crime in history. Maybe it's the Holocaust. Maybe it's hearing of innocent children being abused and murdered. Makes your blood boil, doesn't it? But the worst crime was the crucifixion of the Son of God. Because he was without sin, truly innocent, pure, holy. Much greater than 6 million people. He was the infinite source of goodness. The infinite, pure and holy Creator God. The one on whom we depend microsecond by microsecond, and yet he was tortured, spat upon, and murdered with brutal mockery. And those who were in the crowd had done that, had joined in with that. And so when Peter proclaims that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was now both Lord and Christ, they're in trouble, aren't they? So what would they to do? Peter replied, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful that God would offer forgiveness to the very people who had murdered and tortured his only son? What does repent mean? It means stop living for themselves. And baptism into the name, to acknowledge that Jesus is the King. He's the authority in the universe. And he will forgive them and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, can we see, if we're Christians here, that these things go together? Repentance into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him as King, being forgiven, being given the Holy Spirit. They're all part of God's promise. But maybe here this evening you're not yet a Christian. You might be interested in Christian things, and you might say something to yourself like this: "Well, I'm just not good enough. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I mean, if you knew what I was really like deep down in my heart, if you knew what I'd done, can I really be forgiven?" But here, forgiveness is offered only 50 days after people had crucified the pure, infinite one. The question is not, are you good enough to become a Christian? But are you bad enough? Do you realise that this is God's way? It's the only way to be forgiven. It's the only way to be rescued by the one who is in authority, according to God. He can deal with any sin. He can forgive any sin because of what Jesus has done. On to the next slide. Here we go. That's it. Great. See, just like that image of those three gun sights on those three terrorists, you might think that you can wrestle with Satan in your life. But really, there's only one who has the authority to deal with him in your life. There's perhaps a hint that you might think you can wrestle with your own sinfulness, your own rebellion against God, trying to keep God's law. But there's really only one who can deal with sin in your life. And you might pretend to yourself that you can deal with death. You know, keep up the exercises. It's a long way off. I'm as good as a mortal at this age. No, it will come. There's only one who can deal with death. And it's the one who's enthroned, who's been given all authority. Will you repent? Stop trying to fight sin yourself. Stop trying to fight Satan yourself. And stop conning yourself to think that you will elude death. There's only one who is victorious over death. The one who was crucified, whom God has made both Lord and Christ after death. Will you repent and trust in him? Will you? Well, then he promises to forgive you and to give you the eternal life which is in the gift of his Holy Spirit. So that's the first aspect of response. We're to repent. We're to stop living for ourselves, defining ourselves by ourselves and the things we do or the activities we have. Everything about us. But they were also to be baptised. Now, we looked at baptism a little bit before Christmas, so I'm not going to go over it again, but just a little bit of, you know, reminder. On to the next slide. I hope we're clear now that baptism doesn't save. You know, wrapping somebody in a British flag does not make them British. It doesn't work that way, but it is a symbol. So somebody's either born British or adopts British citizenship, or whatever country we might like to consider. But the flag is a sign of what's already the case, isn't it? That's what baptism is. It's a sign of somebody turning away from living for themselves and putting their trust in the King, the Christ, to forgive them and to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all baptism is. So I guess many of us here would be convinced that baptism doesn't save, for verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It's faith. It's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. I hope we're all clear that we're saved, we're rescued by putting our faith in Jesus, not by baptism. But it's sometimes possible to go too far the other way, isn't it? And to think, well, you know, I'm saved by faith, so baptism, don't need to do that. But Jesus commands it. He's the Christ. Will you obey him? If you're a Christian here, he commands baptism. That's what Peter is saying. Repent and be baptized. That's what they were to do in acknowledging the authority of the Christ. And Jesus gave the command, didn't he, to the church, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if we're a Christian here this evening and we're not baptized, we need to obey Jesus and be baptized. But I wonder if we can also see that there is a historical context to this response. Have a look at verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, Peter is a Jewish Christian preaching to Israelites or Jews. And we need to understand these words in that context. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. You might ask me lots of questions on this afterwards. That's fine. But this is covenant language. You might be thinking, where does covenant come from, John? I can't see that anywhere in the text. Well, here it is. Now, let's just turn back to Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 103. You'll find that on page 605. So keep a finger in Acts. And turn back to Psalm 103. This is covenant language. And because they're all Israelites, they would have understood exactly what Peter was saying. We read back in our Western individualism into the text, I think. So I'm just going to read verses 17 and 18 so you can see this. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. See, the covenant was a promise. It was God had rescued them by grace out of the promised land, but then in preserving the covenant, it was something which was from generation to generation. And it's a similar language here in chapter 2, verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call into his covenant people. Now, my aim here is not to whip up any division between those of us who are believer Baptists and those of us who are Peter Baptists. We believe, don't we, that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. That's what matters. And yet, we are an Anglican church. And this, in a sense, is the verse which leads to an understanding of covenant baptism or Peter baptism. Just look at it again. The promise is for you and your children. What promise? Forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to try and argue all the other texts here. You can ask about that later on. But so what? What are the practical implications of this, were it to be the case, which I believe it to be? Well, it strengthens the expectation that children who grow up in a Christian family grow up as Christians, can enter into a genuine experience of forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, can be taught to pray to God as Father, can be devoted to the covenant community, as we're about to learn. And it means that if we're growing up in a Christian family, you're not in the same boat as your friends at school or at university who are not Christians, who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to drift off and share their lifestyle, you're sinning against a light that you have received. You're not in the same boat. In other words, the expectation is that as somebody grows up in a Christian family, they continue to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a far more serious thing, if this is true, to drift away if we've been brought up in a Christian family. We're turning our backs on a far greater light than someone who's never heard that Jesus is the Christ. And so, verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And he was expecting salvation to come, not just to those who were there, but also to the children and those who, as we see throughout the rest of Acts, are called. So response is needed. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, have we repented? Have we repented and put our trust in the only one who can rescue? Secondly, and this in a sense is an implication, isn't it? Be devoted to the covenant community for others to be saved. Because we see what they actually did together. Those who had repented, those who are now living not for themselves anymore, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do? And for those of us here this evening who call ourselves Christians, it's perhaps particularly helpful to look at this. What did they do? Well, they devoted themselves to this new covenant community. Have a look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough of their Bibles. You know, daily they were learning from the apostles, which for us is the New Testament. And to the fellowship, they couldn't get enough of meeting with other Christians. You know, they were eager to spend time with other believers at work, at school, at uni, whatever. At the school gate. They were looking out for other Christians. They wanted to spend time together. They were devoted to them. And they were devoted to the breaking of bread, remembering Jesus' death, and to praying together. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And Luke's very careful, isn't he, to say that the miraculous signs and wonders were done by the apostles, because they attest to the apostolic authority, capital A apostles, which we looked at a few months ago, the foundation of the church. How else were they committed to one another? Well, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, this isn't communism. We know that from the rest of the New Testament. But rather, they were a new community, soon to be persecuted, cut off from the support of family and synagogue. They recognised that their belongings belong to God and the service of his people in this new community. How? Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. You see, we can't read the Bible in the flat. This was the only way of raising money in those days. You couldn't go down to the local cash point or bank. If you wanted to help somebody, you sold something, or if you had a stash of money under your bed, you'd be able to use that. But if you didn't, you'd sell something so that you could provide for them. Now, in a materialistic, I live for stuff, I live for me society, we can anticipate that we would struggle with this. Don't you think? It's likely that if our self-centred culture is seeping into us, we'd struggle with this, don't you reckon? So the question is, how do we live this out? If we believe that Jesus is Christ, and actually everything we have and everything we are is not defined by ourselves, but by the Christ, our money, our talents, our hobbies, our relationships, our sexuality, whatever it might be, is defined by the Christ, not by me. And that if that's true, then we are devoted to each other here this evening, and not just in a kind of, yeah, we come and we meet and we share a bit of food and then we go our separate ways, but daily, together, sharing, encouraging, devoted to the apostles' teaching, remembering Jesus' death together. What does that mean? Well, here's a few ideas. Maybe we have a monthly sheet which actually shows to one another what practical needs there are amongst us so that we can fulfill practical needs. That's something for somebody to think about. Maybe it means that we need to be thinking, if we're in a Christian family, how do we on a daily basis devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to praising God as a family? Do you eat together? Do you study the Bible together? Because that's what Christians do on a daily basis. Now, this is unique. This is a unique part of the history of the church. We don't read the Bible in the flat. We have terrible errors if we do that. But, verse 46, look what they did. Every day, They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. They met daily. Now, this was a unique part of the history of the church. But we read later on in Hebrews that daily encouragement is not something that disappeared with the closing of the canon. How do we encourage each other daily? Well, here's, as I say, a few ideas. If we're married, do we do this each day? Encourage each other in the scriptures. Pray together. Not slavery to law, but recognising that Jesus is our King. He's our Christ. We're devoted to him and therefore to church, to his community. If we're single, how do we encourage each other daily? I don't know, I'm sure you send texts to one another or emails. How do they encourage? How do they remind of Jesus' death? Prayer. How do we do this together daily? I used to find a huge encouragement when I was a teacher to meet up with a friend, not daily, but certainly weekly, and some other friends another day of the week in a prayer triplet. Because it's so encouraging doing things together, isn't it, as Christians? Now, of course, we can have too many Christian meetings. And sometimes those meetings are about the wrong things. But can we have too much about our devotion to the church? No. No. Well, the final slide. Oh, that really is just saying that we need to grapple with this, don't we? Because if Jesus is Christ, then we're devoted to Christ's people. Self is somewhere down beyond that. And so we're to define ourselves, our identity, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And therefore we're putting all those things subservient, in submission to the church and Christ. Well, let's just pray together. I think there's some challenging things here. Let's carry on chatting about them over coffee afterwards, but why don't I just close in prayer? Father, we ask for your forgiveness for ways in which we have not yet recognised, as we should, that the way to be saved is to recognise that Jesus is the Christ, that we need to repent and trust in him and be baptised, knowing that you will forgive us and give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. All who do that are given those gifts. And Father, we pray for those of us who are Christians that you would help us to devote ourselves afresh as those who acknowledge the Christ and live our lives, not for ourselves, but for him and his people. Amen.